judgment, salvation. And now in this third cycle, we're wrapping up this transition from judgment to salvation. But this pattern is not symmetrical. The emphasis is always on salvation. God's judgment of his people and their sin is what makes his salvation so spectacular, so glorious. So it's not simply, I will judge my people and I will save my people, but I will judge my people. Though I judge my people, I will still save my people, yet I will save my people. So as we look at chapter 7 and finish this third cycle, we're going to continue to consider God's judgment of Israel's sin before once more transitioning to a glorious promise of salvation. As we do this, we'll look in more detail about God's judgment and God's salvation and how it should impact us and our hope in God. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. As we read through the entire chapter, we're going to read through the entire chapter throughout the sermon. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, as always. If you don't have a Bible to call your own, please take that home as a gift from our church to you. You can find our text on page 780 of those Bibles. So let's begin, but before that, please join me once more in prayer as we ask for God's help this morning. Father in heaven, you are the most high God, the God of glory, the God of salvation and mercy, and yet our hearts do not always respond to your glorious character as they ought. Our love for you is often so cold. Our sight of your goodness and grace is often so dim. So, Father, would you work in us this morning? Do a great work through your word by the power of your spirit, a work to soften our hearts and open our eyes. We need to see you, Father. We need to know you. Help us, we pray, to see and know you more through the preaching of your perfect, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Give us understanding. Protect us from distraction. Bring salvation to those who don't know you and strength to those who do. And above all, glorify your name and grant that your son would receive great honor this morning. It's in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, on October 5th, 2025, our brothers and our sisters are being harassed, imprisoned, and murdered for the sake of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a reality of the past. It is not simply a reality of the future. It is a reality of the present. And country after country around this world, the body of Christ, our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, the body of Christ, is weeping, starving, hurting, and dying for the sake of Jesus Christ. There are multiple Christian genocides happening at this very moment. By genocide, I mean a systematic attempt to violently and fatally eradicate Christianity from a given region or area. In addition to places like North Korea and Somalia, the violence in northern Nigeria is likely the greatest of these genocidal movements, with reports that at least 52,000 Nigerian Christians have been murdered for their faith, and 18,000 churches have been burned to the ground since 2009, mostly by the militant group, Islamic group Boko Haram. But this isn't isolated to Nigeria. In February of this very year, about 70 evangelical Protestant Christians were kidnapped and beheaded in their own church. This happened in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Brothers and sisters, all throughout sub-Saharan Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, people are seeking to eradicate Christianity. We must pray for our family. We must pray for justice and vindication, for endurance and for comfort. But we also must ask and marvel, how? Why? What does it take to endure such an assault on your faith? What kind of hope could withstand such violent oppression? Consider the Bishop of Smyrna in the first century AD. During a local persecution, he, Polycarp, was arrested and brought to a stadium a local stadium, where he was to be publicly burned alive for his faith, as the proconsul threatened his death by fire unless he renounced the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp reportedly responded by saying, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will." Polycarp was tied to a stake. He was burned alive. And after it was found that he wasn't actually dying, he was impaled with a spear, and his blood extinguished the fire. Church, the boldness of such a man can only be found in a hope which can see God's salvation beyond this life. It cannot be a hope that he would escape that suffering. It must be a hope that transcends that suffering. He had to see beyond what Rome was threatening him with. He placed his hope in a promise of salvation that cannot be compared to the sufferings of this life. This is the hope that sustains our brothers and sisters around the world right now, one that sustains our brothers and sisters in this very congregation. The hope of someone who trusts in the word and promise of the one and only God. This is the hope that we see in our text this morning. It is a sober hope, but it is a real hope. The faithful remnant of Israel, of which Micah was a representative, hoped in God's promise even in the face of judgment and exile. And the strength of their hope was founded on the strength of the God who gave it, the God who sustains it. So the main point of this sermon, of Micah 7, that I want you to walk away with is this. When all seems lost, hope in God's promise of glorious salvation. When all seems lost, hope in God's promise of glorious salvation. To unpack this and deepen our hope this morning, we're going to consider Micah 7 and the experience of the remnant throughout the chapter. We'll do this by considering 4 points. Number one, the remnant's sorrow in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the remnant's hope in verses 7 through 10. And thirdly, the remnant's salvation in verses 11 through 16. And fourthly, the remnant's God, verses 17 through 20. That's the remnant's sorrow, the remnant's hope, the remnant's salvation, and the remnant's God. So let's consider our first point, the remnant's sorrow. Look with me at verses 1 through 6. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So in these verses, we're hearing the voice of Micah. But Micah is ultimately speaking throughout this chapter as a representative for the righteous remnant in Israel, the faithful remnant in Israel. We've seen this throughout the book, but this is confirmed by the context. And further down in verse 18, you can see that the remnant is identified as the remnant of God's inheritance. Now, the word remnant simply means remainder. It refers to those who truly follow the Lord, the remainder or the portion of Israel that is faithful to the Lord, that is truly following Yahweh. The remnant is faithful, but that does not mean that the remnant is sinless. Instead, the remnant are those who trust in God's promised mercy, walk in repentance, and pursue steadfast love and faithfulness to God's covenant. Sadly, however, the remnant is very sparse in the time of Micah. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins the chapter as a lament. "Woe is me." The remnant laments that Zion, the Holy Land, has become like a barren vineyard, a vineyard with no grapes to eat, only thorns and briars. This description of a vineyard is similar to the description in Isaiah 5, where the Lord likens his people to a vineyard, and he's looking for grapes, he's looking for fruit, but all he gets is wild grapes. It's a metaphor. As Dr. Keen helped us see last week, metaphors are very important symbols to understand these concepts in Scripture. In essence, the grapes of the vineyard represent righteousness, godly people. We see this in verse 1, where Micah, speaking as the remnant, says, "There is no cluster to eat." But then in verse 2, he explains this with a parallel sentence, "There is no one upright among mankind." So what does he mean? He means that the goodness and the value of godliness are gone from Israel. The godly have perished. God's people have become corrupt. A society without righteousness and godliness brings sorrow to God and to his people. There are no traces of God's character to enjoy. And because of this, violence and injustice prevail in Israel. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Everyone is lying in wait for blood, like a predator. They're against their neighbor. They're not loving their neighbor. They're enemies to their neighbor. They are skillful in doing what is evil. So in summary, the remnant mourns that the very nation that belongs to their God, the city that God had blessed and fortified, had become completely corrupt and sinful. There is no steadfast love. There is no kindness in Micah's day. No love for neighbor. People pursue their own self-interest at the expense of others. Verses 3 and 4, Micah describes the leadership class and the web of injustice that they weave together. The princes, the judges, and the great ones of Israel are those who have the most power and the most opportunity to actually do good, but they use that power to do evil for their own selfish ambition, for their greed. They use that power not to bless, but to harm, not to bring justice, but to pursue their own selfish gain. We see systemic evil in Israel. The great men are likely referring to the rich, and they utter their wicked desires to the princes and the judges, and then the princes and the judges twist justice and accomplish those wicked things in exchange for a bribe from the rich. All the while, the weak and the vulnerable are neglected. These are the classic sins of covetousness and oppression that we've been seeing all throughout Micah. Again and again, covetousness, idolatry, and oppression are the classic sins of Israel that God condemns and that Micah continues to describe among God's people. And he's lamenting over it at this point. Not many people have listened to his message. He's been preaching throughout his entire ministry. And as we get to the end of this book, we see the end of his ministry. And people haven't repented. There's a righteous remnant, but by and far and large, most of Israel is corrupt. It's as if there is no hope for God's nation. Israel was supposed to be the best of humanity, the best of the nations, the light to the nations, and yet they were no better than the nations themselves. Not only that, but they had become ripe for judgment. Judgment was at hand. Look again with me at verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Micah says that the best of the Jewish elite were like briars and thorn hedges. A briar was a thorny plant that would prick you or harm you if you approached it. And a thorn hedge was usually wrapped around a gate to keep people out, a vineyard to keep people out of the vineyard. It was like the equivalent of barbed wire in our day. And so if you approached these people for justice, if you approached these judges, these princes, for help, I need help, you actually were harmed by them. The best of them brought harm to you as they obstructed justice. And not only that, but thorn hedges and briars were very flammable. They were used to fuel fire. So the remnant was surrounded by a society which was not useful for anything other than fire, a metaphor for judgment. The vineyard of the Lord had become ripe and ready for God's judgment. That's exactly what we see in verses 4 and 6. Micah announces that the day of your watchmen has come, your punishment. The watchmen were the prophets of Israel, like Micah and Isaiah. The watchmen were warning of the coming judgment, like a watchman standing on the city wall and warning that an enemy is coming. And that day has come. The prophets warned. The prophets would be vindicated. God's judgment would finally come to his sinful people. As we've seen before in the book of Micah, this judgment especially referred to the coming Assyrian army. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered the tribes of Israel throughout the world in exile. Assyria would also ransack Judah in 701 BC. But the greater threat to Judah would actually come from Babylon years later, who would destroy Jerusalem and send most of the surviving Jews into exile away from the promised land. And the context of verses 4 and 6 focus especially, though, on the confusion and the division that was happening as the Assyrian or Babylonian armies were approaching to destroy Israel. People would realize in terror that destruction is coming, and they would go into a panic so great that no one could be trusted. Spouses, friends, siblings would turn against one another as everyone frantically pursued their own self-interest, their own safety. So because Israelites had rejected love of neighbor and treated each other as enemies, God brings this dynamic to its extreme so that everyone has become a potential enemy. No one, not even your spouse, not even your child, not even your parents, can be trusted. In effect, God destroys all sources of hope in Jewish society. And everyone who doesn't trust in the Lord scrambles in panic as they now have nothing and no one to trust in. Nothing and no one to trust in while the enemy approaches. Brothers and sisters, the picture could not be any more bleak than this. Sin is raging. Destruction is looming. Death is at hand. All sources of human hope are gone. Can you relate to this? Of course, none of us were alive back then. None of us were in Micah's shoes. But if you've lived life, you can perhaps relate to moments or seasons that felt absolutely hopeless, absolutely dark. Times in our life when we could not see any light at the end of the tunnel. When our sins were so horrible and our failures were so constant and so vast that we saw no way to overcome them. No way to overcome that addiction. No way to break that sin habit. Times of loss when we experienced grief we did not know was possible. Times of isolation and loneliness, when it seemed that no one cared for you, when your close relationships seemed ruined. Times of darkness and emptiness, when our life seemed meaningless, or like we would never find fulfillment, never find belonging, never find joy in this life. Church, hopelessness and sorrow are not simply concepts in this text. They are lived realities for all of us. And they're likely impacting some of us right now. But when there is absolutely no hope, when tears have reached their limit, when everything and everyone has failed you, God says, look to me. God says, it's still not over. It's not over. There is a light that shines in the midst of absolute darkness. There is a hope that stands in the midst of the greatest and most profound sorrows you can face. This is the hope of God's remnant. This is the hope that we're going to look at. So let's look at this hope and our second point, the remnant's hope. Let's observe how the remnant can manage to find hope in the midst of this bleak and dark situation. Look with me at verse 7. What does Micah say? He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here we see Micah as the remnant confessing his trust and his hope in God despite all that's happening around him. As Israelite society collapses into complete division and treachery, as a nation that God had chosen waits for its coming destruction, Micah and the remnant look to, wait for, and pray to the one and only God of salvation. They don't look to other people, not even their closest relatives. Rather, the God of their salvation becomes their only source of hope. They confess that God will hear them when they pray. But imagine how this would look to the enemies of Israel. It would look pitiful. Even though the remnant hoped in God, they would still be destroyed by the Assyrians. The northern and the southern kingdoms would come to an end. They would be ransacked by Assyria and Babylon. And as a result of this destruction, Israel's enemies gloated. They laughed at them. The hope of the remnant looked useless and futile, and the enemies of God's people looked victorious and powerful. That's the context of verses 8 through 10. The enemies of Israel gloat and mock. They gloat and mock, like the Pharisees gloated and mocked at Christ on the cross. Where is your God? You trusted in God. Let God deliver you now. But in verses 8 and 10, we see a song. It's a song of confession by the remnant. The remnant speaks in the voice of Lady Zion. We saw her earlier in Micah. Zion refers to the mountain city of God, to Jerusalem. Cities in the Old Testament are usually personified as women. And so God's city confesses this song of victory over her enemies, which were other cities like Nineveh and Babylon. However, ultimately, this song is the song of God's people, God's remnant. Read with me as we look at the song in verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord is a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So the remnant here confesses their hope in God and tells their enemies to not rejoice over them. But one thing to recognize about this song is that it has hope, but the hope in the song is not a blind hope. It's not a hope that denies circumstances. The remnant looks directly at its plight without denying it or making excuses, and yet they still hope in God for deliverance and vindication. The remnant recognizes that they've fallen. Israel has fallen. Jerusalem has fallen. But they boldly proclaim that they will miraculously rise from the ashes. They recognize that they sit in darkness. They're in the dark prison of exile with no earthly hope. They have no strength. They have no power. And yet they proclaim that the Lord will be their light. The hope of God's promise to deliver and vindicate them shines in the midst of the darkness and the pain. And then in verse 9, we see something even more shocking, more perplexing. The remnant recognizes their sin. They recognize that they have sinned against the Lord and confess that they will bear his indignation. What makes this so shocking is that they still believe that the Lord will deliver and vindicate them, even though the Lord is the one that sent the armies in the first place. They hope in the very God that they sinned against. How could they do this? Why would the same God who brought Israel's enemies to Israel reverse his own actions by delivering Israel and judging those enemies? We're going to see that later on. But we see this reversal of fortunes in verse 10. Jerusalem says, those mocking her downfall will be covered with shame and trampled down like mud in the streets. Somehow, the very agents of God's judgment, which he used to bring shame to his sinful people, will themselves be put to shame and humiliated in the mud. Now, historically, we do know that Jews eventually return from the exile. They return to the promised land under the king of Persia, King Cyrus. But the mighty Assyria fell to Babylon. The mighty Babylon fell to Persia. And by 538 BC, the Jews were returning to their city while Nineveh and Babylon had been judged. And so we see a partial fulfillment already. But there has to be a greater fulfillment. As we've talked about throughout this book, there has to be a greater fulfillment because the return from the exile was not all that it was cracked out to be. Israel was still oppressed. Israel was still oppressed by its enemies, by Persia, by Greece, by Rome. And so we're driven to look for fulfillment of this hope that is deeper than the political conflict that was occurring. This is because Israel's enemies, Israel's true enemies, your true enemies, are greater than a country, a nation, Assyria and Babylon, much greater. Israel's enemies were greater. Their darkness was much darker than the darkness of exile. The darkness and the despair of the remnant points to a darkness and despair that is common to mankind. The darkness and despair of sin and death. No matter who you are this morning, no matter how hopeful you feel or how hopeless you feel, you, just like me, have sinned against God. All of humanity has rebelled against the Creator. Everyone has failed to love their neighbor as themselves. Everyone has utterly failed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The truth is that all of us have committed countless crimes and acts of treason against the one who created everything. All of us, as verse 2 says, there truly is no one upright among mankind. It can be so easy for us to be outraged at the injustice and evil of others in our world. But are you outraged at the injustice and evil of your own life, of your sin? I urge you, if you've not already done so, to consider not simply the evil of others, but your own. Your sin is not understandable. It is infinitely outrageous to God, even to the angels. If an angel sins once, they're fallen. We sin countless times every day. Who are we to be outraged at the sin around us? We must look at ourselves. We numb our conscience and we choose to live in rivalry to God. We choose to walk in anger or hatred or foul speech or jealousy or selfishness or sexual immorality or greed or pride or drunkenness or idolatry. And time does not erase these sins. You can't erase your sin by being in the past. Those sins are on your own head if you're not in Christ. And not only in eternity, because you will be held to account. Everyone who is not in Christ will be held to account for their sins through the eternal conscious torment of a place called hell. That is God's judgment, which is coming, but it has already begun. Even now, God's judgment begins through the oppression of Satan. Satan is God's agent for judgment in this life. Satan oppresses and harasses all of humanity because of their sin. And he is much greater than Assyria and Babylon. Because he's the power that stood behind those empires. He's the one who brings despair, deception, darkness, and spiritual blindness to every soul that doesn't know God. He rejoiced when mankind fell. He rejoices every time you sin. He is the one gloating. He is the one rejoicing. And so, there is no hope. There is no hope of redemption in ourselves. But how can I say that with a smile? Because if you realize that there's no hope, then there is hope. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves against the wrath of God in hell. We cannot offer anything to God. Church, you cannot experience true hope in God unless you've lost all hope elsewhere. If you've lost all hope in yourself, all hope in this world, if you've become poor in spirit and have realized that you have nothing to offer God, you have nothing to offer him to pay for the immense debt that you owe him, then I can give you good news. If you've realized this, I can give you good news this morning that there is hope because the Creator has promised a glorious salvation from sin and from death and from Satan to all who will look to Him for salvation. This salvation is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians. Look with me at chapter 2. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The good news that I can proclaim to everyone this morning in light of this text is that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness and eternal life to you on the basis of what He has done in His death and resurrection. Forgiveness and eternal life. Hope to the hopeless. The eternal Son of God became a man. He came to earth and became a man 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life of steadfast love and obedience to God's law that we never could have lived. He fulfilled God's law. And then He was killed as if He had broken God's law. The Son of God willingly and lovingly took on the punishment that you deserve for your sins and bore it in His own body on the cross. He took on the fullness of God's wrath and was killed under it so that you could go free, so that you could be delivered, so that you could have forgiveness, freedom, and eternal life in His kingdom. He did this so that if you repent of your sins and trust in Him, then God can dismiss your case. God can cancel the record of debt that stands against you. All the evil you've done, think about it. All the evil you've done, God hasn't forgotten. There are sins you've committed that you've forgotten. God has not forgotten them. One sin ushered the entire world into chaos. One. You have so many sins in your life, you cannot remember them all. And yet God offers you absolute forgiveness at the expense of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the mercy and grace of a God who forgives you if you would have Him. There is no hope or redemption in ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, but in Christ we can have redemption. He did not only die, but He rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, and He offers you eternal life. He offers you the promise of resurrection. He offers you freedom from Satan's power. If you've trusted in Christ, if you're a Christian, then Christ has delivered you and vindicated you from the guilt and slavery of your sin and from the oppression of Satan himself. In His death and resurrection, He crushed and humiliated Satan. He disarmed him of his power to accuse you before the throne of God. Satan has nothing. The ancient serpent who rejoiced over your sin and your judgment has been trampled like mud in the streets under the feet of Jesus Christ on the cross of Christ. This is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the oppression of our greatest enemy, not Assyria, not Babylon, but sin, death, and Satan himself. So I urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't simply consider this. Walk away and forget it. Trust now. Today is the day of salvation. Christ can return today. You can go see Him today if you die. Either way, judgment is imminent. You will give an account for your life. So find refuge in Christ. Trust in Him. Repent of your sins and follow Him. And if you want to know more about this, come talk to me, to any of the pastors, any of the members here. We want everyone here to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the glorious salvation that God has promised His people. This is the gospel message. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, I encourage you to lean into the hope that you already have in Him. Lean into the hope by looking to him, praying to him, waiting for him when all seems lost. Sing the song of Zion. Go to this text, sing this song, and know that because of what Christ has done for you, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Christians still suffer. Christians still sin. But because of Christ, God has promised ultimate deliverance from sin and death, ultimate vindication from all your enemies. Sin and suffering will not have the last word if you are a believer. Though all might seem lost, trust in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who split open the sea. Trust in the God who keeps his promises when it seems absolutely impossible to keep those promises. Sing this song of the remnant to your sin, to your loneliness, to your depression, to your grief, to your pain, to death itself. In the face of death, sing the song of Zion. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for though I fall, yet shall I rise. Though I sit in darkness, yet the Lord will be a light to me. Sing this and glorify the God of salvation, because he is a light to those sitting in darkness. Just as he delivered the remnant, he will deliver you. He has shown his commitment to you in love on the cross of Christ. Trust in what he's done. Sing this song, and you can sing it because of God's glorious promise of salvation. So trust that promise. Hope in that promise, because God has proven through Christ that he keeps his promises. Not even your sin can separate you from his love. God will complete the work he began in you. Be patient. Trust that God knows the end from the beginning. What he's promised he will accomplish. Trust him. Trust him. He has promised to work everything together for your good. He will shepherd you. He will bring you into the kingdom of glory as you trust him in the midst of the most bleak and difficult circumstances. So this is the hope of the remnant. God's faithful remnant hoped in God despite the bleak darkness of exile and judgment, and they trusted that one day he would deliver and vindicate them. And this is exactly what he did when he sent his son to earth on a rescue mission to save his people. God's people have been released from the prison of sin and death through Jesus Christ, and God has executed judgment for his people against Satan himself. As a result of what Jesus has done, a great worldwide salvation has been unleashed. So let's consider that. Let's consider that in our third point, the remnant salvation. Look with me at verses 11 through 17. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. In these seven verses, Micah sees the different dimensions of God's glorious salvation to the remnant. In 11 through 13, Micah delivers an oracle of salvation in response to the song that we saw in 8 through 10. The remnant of God's holy city and God's holy people trusted him in the face of destruction and exile. So now in verse 11, an announcement of the day of restoration is given. This is the day when God's holy nation would become a refuge for the entire earth, a refuge of salvation. In verse 11, the walls of the city are going to be rebuilt. Not only that, but the boundary of the promised land will be extended in order to make room for streams of people who will come to Zion from all the nations. We saw this picture in Micah 5, where the mountain of the Lord became the highest mountain, and all the nations streamed to that mountain. However, we see even more specifically that here, people from Assyria in the north and Egypt to the south flow to God's holy city. These are two of Israel's most historic enemies, Egypt and Assyria. That's what makes it so striking, that these nations will be humiliated as people flee these nations to join themselves to the people of God in Zion. And why are people fleeing to Jerusalem for refuge? We see that in verse 13. It's because the earth is desolate due to the sins of the nations. In this prophetic picture, people from all over the known world are fleeing to take refuge in Jerusalem, in the city of God, to escape the darkness and the desolation of a sin-ridden world. And church, I hope this picture is not mysterious to you. I hope that at this point you see what it's pointing to, that it's been fulfilled and is being fulfilled right now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began to be fulfilled when Christ ascended to heaven and established the heavenly Jerusalem and built his church on earth. For thousands of years, Jesus Christ has been building his church and bringing people into his heavenly kingdom. Every time someone repents and believes, they join themselves to God's kingdom. They escape the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light, where salvation is found. They escape the desolation of the earth and enter the realm of God's people, the realm of God's church, the kingdom of Christ. So through Jesus, God has fulfilled the hope of the remnant. God has restored Zion to a place of universal honor and glory. In Micah's time, all he could see was a nation divided by sin and destroyed by foreign enemies. But God gave him a vision. He gave the remnant a vision of a day when this same sinful and oppressed city, this sinful and oppressed nation, would become a righteous and victorious nation, a nation and a city that would become a refuge for all the nations of the earth. This has happened and is happening right now. We are the restored Zion. We, God's church, are the refuge for the entire earth. So in response to this vision that Micah sees, he asks God in verse 14 to supernaturally sustain and protect the remnant during that time. He prays to the Lord, asking him in verse 14 to shepherd his people with his staff. A shepherd's primary goals were to gather, to protect, and to feed the sheep. So this is what Micah is asking the Lord to do for the flock of his inheritance, for the people that God loves and owns and treasures. The people are described as sheep who dwell alone in the midst of a garden land. This is a picture of tranquility and safety. He prays that God's people would be able to graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Bashan and Gilead were some of the first territories that God had given to Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were lush territories filled with luscious pastures. It was known for their well-fed cattle, well-fed sheep. And so Micah is asking for the Lord to provide for his people. In response to this request, God answers Micah in verse 15. Verse 15 is like God's answer to what came in verse 14. God says that he will show the remnant marvelous things like he did when he brought his people out of Egypt. So what is the picture here? What is this back and forth between Micah and God? What is it pointing to? Well, we saw earlier in Micah that God would shepherd his people through a Messiah, and that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the one greater than Moses that has brought his church out of the kingdom of darkness, like Moses brought God's people out of Egypt. But he brought them not immediately into the promised land, but into the wilderness. There's a journey to the promised land. And in that wilderness, we need a shepherd. We need provision. This is the same. This is what we need. Although we've been delivered from Satan's kingdom, we have not fully entered the new heavens and the new earth. And so we need God to gather us, to protect us, and to feed us during this time. And he's promised to do this. Just like God miraculously provided and cared for the Israelites in the wilderness, he has promised to miraculously care for and provide for us in our life, in this life. But church, we must not reject or ignore the care that God gives us. God gave us the local church to gather us, to keep us from being scattered and isolated. The church is his sheep pen to keep us. He gave us pastors and shepherds for protection. He's given us his word for sustenance. So if you're not a member of a local church, a committed member of a local church, I urge you to make that a priority. The local church is the context in which Jesus Christ cares for his people as a shepherd cares for his sheep. So I would encourage you to study your Bible, to know God's word. God's word is also a means of grace, a means of his provision. Feed on God's word. In this time of wilderness, the greatest thing we need is spiritual sustenance to make it through to the end. We need strength to fight this good fight of faith. We need sustenance to continue and finish our race. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, raised up apostles to bring us his word, and he's preserved his word in a Bible for thousands of years. Your Bible is a rich feast. It is a pasture rich with all you need to sustain you in this time of need. He's delivered us from darkness, but he's bringing us to his kingdom. And in the interim, in the middle, we need the word of God. We need the people of God. We need pastors. We need the means of grace that he's appointed so that we can make it to the end. So don't only hope in God's provision, but lay hold of it. We ask for God to help us. He's given us the help. Let's make sure we use the help he's given. All of us have access to God's word. But as we enter the final sections of this passage, we don't only see God providing us his word, providing us with shepherds, providing us supernatural sustenance. We see that God has not only promised to do that, to supernaturally sustain us, but he's promised to gloriously vindicate his remnant against their enemies. Verses 16 through 17, Micah foresees that God will glorify his people so that their enemies become shocked, humiliated, and fearful of God. The nations will see and be ashamed of the might that God will bring to his flock. One day, saints, if they do not repent, the ones who are murdering and beheading and assassinating and mocking and oppressing God's people will see something that will make them cover their mouths. They will stop all their mocking. They will hear things that make them dumbfounded as if they were deaf. On that day, they will be utterly humbled, covered with shame. They will share the same fate as their father, the serpent, the devil, as they are doomed to eat the dust in humiliation. They will no more mock God. Instead, they will be terrified of God. They will acknowledge that their idolatry and their oppression of God's people was the most foolish thing they could have done. And when is this going to happen? When is this? This is the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus will soon return on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and every eye will see him. When Christ returns, he will not only return as the Lamb, he will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Fire will be in his eyes and war in his heart, as a sword will proceed from his mouth. He will bring judgment to all the earth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron and inflict vengeance on all those who have mocked and oppressed his people. God will turn the tables. The first will become the last. Those who seem to have the upper hand against God, against Christ and his people, will cower before them in fear. Just as Satan was humiliated at Christ's resurrection, the unbelieving nations will be humiliated at the resurrection of the church and as Jesus descends in glory. Church, so this should give us hope. It should cause us to pity those who think they have the upper hand. But it also should also give us hope that those who trust in Jesus will not be put to shame. That our brothers and sisters who are suffering and dying for Jesus will receive justice and vindication at his coming. It should cause us to marvel also at the God who promises to do all of these things for a sinful and undeserving people. God is not doing this because we deserve it. He's doing it in mercy. He is committed in mercy to his people. So look with me at verses 18 through 20 as we look at the remnants God, our last and brief point. as we look at the merciful, steadfast, loving God of Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from the days of old. As we come to the end of this book, we see that Micah is not in despair. Micah knows the God he worships. That's why he's not in despair, because he knows who God is. By the end of his ministry, very few among the Israelites had actually listened to anything he said. He and the remnant were isolated in Israel. They were not the majority. After all these warnings and prophecies, the people of God would still rebel, and God would judge them as a result. Micah, like Isaiah, knew from the beginning that his ministry would not bring true repentance to Israel in his generation. Only the pain of exile could awaken the slumbering Israel. But Micah still had hope beyond the exile, because he knew that the God who commissioned him as a prophet was the same God of Exodus 34, the God who abounds in mercy, compassion, steadfast love, and faithfulness, the God who forgives and pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who remains faithful to all of his promises despite anything that stands in his way. God made it clear that he hates sin among his people and that he will not ignore it. But he also made it clear that he will be faithful to his people. Not even their sin could stop him from fulfilling his promises, from making them his holy royal nation. As God looked at Israel, he said, "You will be my people and I will be your God. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your idols because I am the Lord." That is the word of the Lord to us. He is the God who uses his might and power to show mercy and faithfulness. He revealed himself as "I am that I am" to Moses, meaning "I will be faithful. I will be faithful. Your sin cannot stop me from being who I will be and who I am, the merciful, faithful God." So church, let's worship this incomparable God. Let's fix our eyes on all of his glorious deeds of salvation so that we can have strength and hope in times of darkness. God will keep his promises. The promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has kept and he will keep. He will keep his promises to you. So trust him. Worship him and trust him. When you meditate on all that God has done and all that he is, it feeds your hope. So hope in God. Hope in his promise of glorious salvation when all seems lost. Please join me in prayer. Father, we cannot comprehend the greatness of your mercy and your kindness. Lord, there's darkness and there's hardship and there's suffering that we can't even imagine, that many of us have experienced. But Lord, all the greater is the light that you've promised, the hope that you give us in Christ. May we not turn a blind eye to the fact that you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. A dead man lives. You became flesh. You took on our sin. May we not lose sight that you split open the sea, that you've remained faithful to the remnant. May we look at what you've done. And then when we hear you promise, "I will work everything together for your good. I will bring you into my kingdom." May we believe that when our enemy rejoices over us, when there is no hope, when all seems lost, give us patient endurance, strength to trust and hope in the God who will never forsake his people. Help us to do this and help us to help each other do this as a church. In Christ's name, amen.